Well, let's pray for tonight and see how the Lord leads. Heavenly Father, we come before you grateful and thankful for all that you're doing, all that you have done, all that you will do. And Lord, we ask that tonight you'd speak to us through your word. Allow there for each person there to be at least one verse or one thing that you allow them to walk away with. Lord, manna as it were for today. We pray, Lord, that you would feed us by your word and that we would leave here not the same as we came in. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we've been going through Genesis, and the first couple of weeks we've been going slow. We're going to pick it up a little bit tonight. I can't say we're going at warp speed, but we're going to go a little bit faster than we've been going. Last week we covered 8 verses. We got into the second day of creation, and I would just encourage you to go back. I'm not going to go over a whole bunch tonight. We're going to try and go as quickly as we can to get out of here before the ice covers your cars, but just want to encourage you to listen to that and go back and listen to those first 2 days of creation. There's a lot to think about there. There's a lot to consider as we see the Lord going through and creation obeying his voice. And so tonight we're going to go and start with the third day. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, verse 9. And that's where we're going to start tonight. And it says this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 9. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Now, the waters that we talked about last time, we talked about the firmament, God establishing the atmosphere, God going above and below, separating the waters out. There's a lot of speculation on that and how that's performed. But there is a massive amount of moisture in our atmosphere. And so even today, there are billions of tons of moisture in the atmosphere. And so there is pressure in the atmosphere. And so we see the writer of Genesis having knowledge of these things. How could someone that long ago have knowledge that there was so much moisture in the atmosphere, that there's so much going on that you couldn't see back then? And it's obviously because the Lord inspired it. But the waters not soared above or in the firmament, God gathered them together that the land might rise out of this. And we're not told exactly how God did this or what forces he may have used to bring the seas into one place. It's just his power. And we see here that the mountains rise up, dry land is formed, and the details are missing, but suffice to say that the power and force at work in moving these huge things around would terrify a human onlooker. Can you imagine seeing this? God separating the seas and the land and things being moved around like oceans, hills or mountains being moved, land forming, coming up out of the waters. I can just, when I imagine that, I just think that would be terrifying to the human mind. It's terrifying enough when we see videos of tsunamis, or if you've ever lived through an earthquake or been in an earthquake, you hear that rumble. And it is loud, and you're out of control. The house is moving, and you can feel the power underneath your feet. And so as the Lord is separating and making dry land appear, I can imagine the sounds as the waters of the earth are moved, the land appearing and rising up, and mountains getting formed, the crackling going on. But the point that might be lost in all the details is a simple one here. We see over and over again in Genesis, and we'll see, continue to see this, that creation yields in obedience to an almighty creator. He says, creation does. He says, things are made. And throughout Scripture, when you go through this first chapter, I would challenge you, highlight where it says, God said, God said, God said, over and over and over. If you highlight those, all of a sudden the whole chapter is highlighted. It's God said, God saw, God said, God saw. God looked, right? God said. And so creation, and we'll see that as a theme, that creation yields to the Creator. There's obedience in creation. Lord willing, we'll explore this theme a little bit more in the coming weeks, but I just wanted to get you thinking about that as we look through here. Look at creation. It all obeys Him, and we'll see that even more so as we go through the following verses. In verse 10, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters He called seas, and God saw that it was good. This is the first time in Scripture that we have this saying. He'll say it some more, but this is the first time that God sees it, and He saw that it was good. And you know what? God's creation is still good. Even with all the sin, the fall, all the things that are messed up, we can look around and see the fingerprint of our Creator. And so often we get focused on how man has marred this world or the things that aren't right in this world, and we miss the Creator's work. God knows it when He sees it, right? If God says that something's good, He's the one that's good, so He would know. So if He says it's good, it's good. And He also knows what's bad. So if God says it's bad, let's call it bad. If He calls it good, let's call it good. He's the author, so He's the authority. But look around. Are you looking for God? When you go visit places, when you go visit waterfalls, when you go visit mountains, when you see a scenic overlook, even off of the freeway, do you go and look for God? Is that the first thought? Or is the first thought, I need to take a selfie in front of this? Is it not, man, look at what God created. Look at what God made. When I go through the Columbia Canyon there, that on the way back down to Biggs or any of those areas, I'm looking through that canyon. I'm just, Lord, the power, the volume of water that You sent through here after the flood. Just amazing what You did. Amazing how You formed things. Amazing creation. And when I go up to the mountains, I think the same thing. Lord, your creation is amazing. Even in its fallen state now, I can see Your handiwork. I see how intricate everything is. So I would encourage you, the next time you're out in creation, take a moment to praise Him. Take a moment to thank Him for what He's made and how you can see His handiwork. Verse 11 says, then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Here on day three, we see the beginning of life. Living organisms, the grass, the herbs, the trees are all made on this day. And going back to the first day, you'll recall that God created the light. He separated it from the darkness. On the second day, He made the atmosphere, the firmament, where He took the waters and divided them, placed some above, some below, all that. And now He's lifted the earth up out of the seas. Why wait until the third day to create life? And why not on the fourth day or the fifth day? Why is it on the third day? I don't think it's an arbitrary decision by God. I believe it has some meaning, some purpose behind it. I may be reading too much. I don't think so into this. But look at the picture God is painting here. What happened on the third day after the crucifixion? Resurrection. And here on this third day, we have the earth rising up out of being separated from the water. What does baptism represent? When we come up out of the water, from death to life. And here, this is what's going on. The earth comes up, separated from the sea, and now He speaks and there's life. And it's done on the third day. From non-life to life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He rose on that day that we might have life in Him, and He's also the light of the world. We still don't have a sun here. We still don't have sun. The only light that is happening is the light that is from God. There is the sun, the S-O-N, right? That's not the only significant thing we have in this set of verses. In verse 11, take a look here. We see that for the first time we have this phrase, according to its kind. According to its kind. We're going to see that a whole bunch. According to its kind, God drives this point home. It says that 10 times in the following verses. According to its kind, over and over again. And I would just mark it in your Bibles. I have it circled, highlighted in mine, because it's a significant concept. We're going to see it again throughout creation, but we're going to see it especially at Noah's Ark. So what does it mean? It means God allows variation within a kind. But something of one kind will never develop into something of another kind. We know that it's tied to reproduction to some extent because Scripture mentions the seed within itself, that a kind will produce its kind. Wheat produces wheat. Apples produce apples. That's the idea. We would never expect an apple tree to produce oranges, and likewise, we would never expect that an apple tree, just given enough time, will become a cactus. It's silly to think that. And that's really what we're talking about when we're talking about stuff that moves outside of its kind. That's the whole premise behind evolution. It's the whole premise behind these ideas that take God out of the equation, that just given enough time, something of one kind can be something of another kind. And in Scripture, we see very specifically that God says, according to its kind, because He has made it specifically to fit within the boundaries of His creation. A horse and a donkey are of the same kind. You can get a mule. A wolf and a dog are of the same kind. And if you keep breeding them, you'll get a chihuahua. You'll get a chihuahua. Doesn't seem like you would, but you will. You keep breeding those dogs, you'll get a tiny little dog. But it's the same kind. You see, the Bible-believing Christian can believe in natural selection to an extent, and we believe in adaptation, in variances, but all within a kind. We don't believe that one kind can become another kind. A dinosaur can't become a bird. That's nonsense. That's totally unbiblical. And it's not what God specifically says here. But if given enough time, nope. Number one, God says it doesn't happen because He's put boundaries on His creation. Why can't a dolphin and a bison mate? God's put boundaries on His creation. He's put boundaries within the kinds. He's made it very specific that He does not want chaos happening in His creation. And so, therefore, He sets things up the way He wants to set things up. And He's very clear about it here. And if we believe there's a designer, it's a really beautiful thing that He set up those boundaries. And there's even variety within the kind. Think about all the different dogs, the dingoes, the wolves, and dogs big and small. There's beauty in that variety, but a dog isn't a cat. And so we have to remember that when we see this. To think things can evolve outside of their kind is also anti-science. It's not observable. There's no evidence. We don't see breeding outside of their kind anywhere in nature. And furthermore, if there were something in the process of becoming another kind, it would be happening right now. Do we see a fossil record of one kind becoming another kind? Absolutely not. We should see not just one missing link. I like when people say, we found the missing link. There's not a missing link. If there is a transition from species to species, there should be millions and millions of transitionary fossils. Where are those at? They don't exist. And so when we look at this, we need to come at this and go, you know what, the Scripture is true. And when people try to shoehorn these other beliefs in because it's the flavor of the month, we just have to rest back on the Word of God. The Word of God is true yesterday, today, and forever. And if the Word doesn't teach it, then I'm going to reserve judgment on it and just, okay. That theory will change within a few years. It'll move from 13 billion years to 20 billion years. It'll move to something different. And so we want to just stay focused on the Lord. Last thing here, and then we'll move on. Look at verse 12. And the earth brought forth grass and herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. This is the verse that I've heard over and over again with people wanting to justify smoking weed. So I'm going to address it right now. Growing up, I heard this. I heard people saying, it's from the earth, man. It's the herb. You know, the Lord has given it. He even called it good, and they want to justify it. And even in Washington, it's legal. So what's the problem? God says it's good. It's the herb. And the state says it's good. I'll just be very measured here, but I want to address it because this is something I've heard. We use narcotics in hospitals, but let's take the full counsel of God. Scripture never condones the recreational use of narcotics. And the Bible is also clear about using things to alter our minds on purpose. 1 Peter 5:8 says this, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." It says, sober, be vigilant, be on the lookout. You have an enemy, right? That's how the Christian's supposed to be. It doesn't say, be stoned, be chill, have the munchies. That's not what it says. We have an adversary who wants to destroy us, and we need to be in our right mind. In Galatians 5, where the fruit of the Spirit is talked about, love, joy, you know all that, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Right before that, there is the works of the flesh. Starting in verse 19, it says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the past time, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." That's a long list. It's what the flesh produces. And one of those things is sorcery. It's also translated witchcraft. But the root word is pharmakia. Pharmakia is where we get our word pharmacy. And there's this idea that there's a link between pharmaceuticals and witchcraft or sorcery if abused. So you open your mind. It's not just I can take these things and I can alter my mind and it's just a physical thing. It's very clear in Scripture that there's a spiritual element to doing this. And I can tell you from personal experience, I've had my share, I'm not going to go into that, have my share of drug use. I will tell you that there's a spiritual element to opening yourself up to demonic things when you start taking drugs. I see it in the lives of friends growing up. I've seen it in my own life. Be careful. And so we want to be really, really careful as Christians to not endorse things that open people up that are especially pharmakia. So be careful in that. I think Satan really wants us to get involved and be dumbed down and numbed. And it's not a coincidence that more Christians drink now than ever before. It's become an accepted thing in churches that probably 50% of the congregation is going to drink in a lot of churches. I'll just tell you this. I'm not putting a heavy trip on you. I'm not trying to guilt you. But I'll tell you that when you are not in your right mind, Satan will attack you. He can't wait for you to do that. There's a psychological thing, but there's also a spiritual thing. And Satan would love nothing more than to get you dumbed down, mellowed out, and ineffective, sitting on the couch, watching football, and not praying with your spouse, not reading your Bible. That's where he wants you. And I'm not saying those things by themselves are bad. I'm saying that that's his plan. And he's got so many people in that loop over and over and over. You're supposed to be praying with your spouse. Not doing it. Supposed to be reading and leading your home. You're supposed to be the high priest of your home. Nope, not doing it. What are you doing? I'm drinking, watching sports. I don't think that's what the Lord wants for us. I think the Lord would call us out of that and say, don't let Satan have the victory. Christian soldier, get off the couch. There's more to life. And I'm trying to say that as graciously as possible. I'm not picking anyone out. If that hits you somewhere, then I don't know it about your life. It's not personal. But let's stay dependent on Jesus and stop numbing ourselves or numbing ourselves because we won't surrender fully. Verse 14, let's move on. The fourth day now. And then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. And then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. Verse 18, and to rule over the day and over the night, to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. On this fourth day here, God created the celestial bodies that we're familiar with. The sun, the moon, the stars. And again, God says this is good. And in verse 14, he declares that these things he's made in the heavens are for specific reasons. He says, number one, to divide the day and the night. Can you imagine not having a day and a night? If you lived in Alaska during the summer, you kind of get a feeling. But imagine having no nighttime. It's just perpetual day forever. You wouldn't know what time it was. Just always be light. That sounds pretty miserable, to sleep in the bright light. He says that they should be for signs, that they should show seasons, and that they would give us an indication of what day it is and what year it is. And lastly, verse 15, to provide light upon the earth. As we said before, without the light, life could not continue how it is. You need light for growth. You need light for so many other things too. We see in our solar system an incredible balance. As he creates these celestial bodies, they're perfectly positioned. We're just as far away as we need to be from the sun. Too much further away, wouldn't have enough heat. Too much closer, we'd all burn to death. God put us right where we need to be. It's really amazing how he positioned things in those celestial bodies. And God has placed things in our solar system and in the galaxy exactly where he wanted them to be. When I think about that, it's like, wow, what are the chances? Well, it's not by chance. He designed it that way. And when God set the lights in the heaven to be for signs, it probably includes what we commonly call the constellations. It was called by the ancient Hebrews the Maseroth. And all these ancient civilizations, this is really interesting that when we look at them, you can look up and see the signs that God hung up in the skies, but it's interesting that the sequence of the zodiac is the same in every language and culture. That's weird. And even if the specific names of the constellations change, it's still the same order. And also we know the figures of the constellations suggested to us don't look like those things at all. Orion's belt, the hunter, doesn't look like that. Yet the names for the figures of the constellations are the same in all cultures. Like I said, this points to a common pre-Babel beginning for all these things before the truth of the constellations was corrupted and became pagan. What I mean is astrology is more or less satanic. It's pagan. It's corruption of what God's original message was in the stars. God says that the stars, these celestial bodies, are for signs. Not only the sign in Bethlehem, but the sign. Have you ever done a study looking at the constellations and how it points to the redemption story? I would just challenge you. It's really interesting. It's a really interesting study about how those things point to God's plan for redemption. And so go check it out, Google it, but take a look at that. But the main point is avoid astrology. It's number one, stupid. It's occultish. Stay away from it. Plus, everyone I've ever met who's into it is a little weird, a little strange. Oh, I don't know if I can talk to you. You're a Scorpio? Okay. But the stars are for signs, is what we're told in Scripture. And they should point us to Jesus, the God of heaven and earth, right? So that's where we look, is look to him. Verse 20 through 23, here's the fifth day. And then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth, so that the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Again, God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. Look at verse 21. So God created the great sea creatures, and this line is very important, and every living thing that moves. Another one of those theological concepts. What does every mean? You look it up, it means every. When it says that he created every living thing that moves, he created every living thing that moves in the waters, and that's a lot of things. This little sentence is another nail into the evolutionary coffin. He made all the things. He made everything. He didn't start the ball rolling and let evolution just do whatever it wanted. He made it, and he designed it, and he made it according to their kind. Very clear here. Instead of slowly evolving over millions of years, we have abundance. And it's abundance now because God says so. Can you imagine the opposite? Let's say I'm one little new fish who's evolved, and I'm all alone in the ocean, and I'm thinking, I need to find a mate. But that mate would have had to evolve at the exact same time and somehow be in the same area, and then I need to find that other fish within my lifetime. That doesn't make any sense. It's already unlikely that one thing, it's preposterous that one thing would evolve, but then you don't even need one thing, you need multiple things. You need a set to reproduce. And so that is not happening here. God is already making it, it's in abundance, and that's how he's doing things. The Lord made abundantly. There was massive variety in the ocean and in the skies, and there still is. Thank you, Lord. He made it. And then God blesses it and says, be fruitful and multiply. Here we're given a small insight into what the earth was like at creation. It's interesting. There's abundance, verse 21. The waters abounded, yet there's a greater capacity to sustain life on earth. He says, be fruitful and multiply. Again, notice that all creation obeys his voice, and the waters and the skies are to be filled at his order to creation. God created this world to sustain so much more than we think. I often hear about the arrogance of man saying, oh, we're overpopulated. The earth is going to be destroyed any moment. We're killing the earth. We're killing the planet. Hear me out on this. The earth can sustain a lot more than you think. God has given the earth a capacity that is beyond what we think. And I believe that a lot of this, the root is out of arrogance. Should we be poor stewards of the earth? Absolutely not. We should be the best stewards because we view it as God's creation. He's given us stewardship over this planet. But yet, I hear people saying that we can destroy the earth. We won't destroy the earth. God won't allow that. He'll destroy it with a fervent heat when he's ready. But man's not going to do it. We also can't save the earth. So be careful with anyone who says, we're going to save the planet. Really? You can't even save your marriage, let alone the planet. So like, why don't you just focus on the things you can control? And so people need to stay in their lane and let the Lord do what he does. All right, verse 24 and 25. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. This everything, again, means everything. And on the fifth day of creation, God had already made the birds here, made the sea animals, but now God turns his creative attention towards the land animals of various types. When we look at the infinite variety of the animal kingdom, both living and extinct, we must be impressed with God's creative power, his variety, the way that he does things, and even his sense of humor. There are certain things in creation that are silly, aren't they? What? Platypus? Platypuses are weird. And I've heard multiple people say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask him about mosquitoes. What is this about? Or certain things that whatever your least favorite animal is. I'm sure that's something you would like to ask the Lord about. Why did you make that? I can't stand that. For some people, it's snakes. For some people, it is rats. Whatever it is. But I think there's something wonderful when we look at the variety that God made, and especially of these land animals. We see God with joy and humor even. So often we see this austere God who's just business-like. No fun. No fun in heaven. God's the one who created laughter. You know, we laugh. We have a sense of humor. We can actually say things that are self-deprecating. That's a foreign concept to my dog. My dog doesn't laugh at himself. God is the one who invented humor. We're told that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And so when my daughters were younger, we would listen to, and this was a few weeks, no, this was a little while ago, but we would listen to Mary Rice Hopkins and her song, Hip Hip Hooray. And it's a song that my wife grew up singing in the car with her family. And I'm going to try not to get emotional because it's like, oh, we're transitioning from the little kid years to the teen years. And you know, these are like sweet moments that I already am missing. But I'll read the lyrics and I'll try not to get choked up. But it says, in the beginning, God made the sea and the forest filled with trees. He made the mountains up so high, and on the very top, he placed the sky. God's fingerprints are everywhere just to show how much he cares. And in between, he had loads of fun. He made a hippo. Weighs a ton. My girls would sing this at the top of their lungs. I'm getting choked up because it's sweet. It's sweet to have a love for the Lord and a joy with the Lord and say, Lord, you made everything, and it's okay to be silly. It's okay to look at your creation and say, it's beautiful, it's wonderful, and I delight in what the Lord has made. And there's something so silly about it. And even singing hip, 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 hippopotamus. Hip, hip, hooray, he made all of us. And singing that with our kids and pointing them back to our God and saying, this is what's true. Our God made things. And then our God loves you specifically, that he cares for you. He's not this distant God who is unapproachable. Is he holy? Yes. But he's a God who's made a way for us. He's a God who's made a way for us to come in and have fellowship with him because he desires it. He's the one who made a way. And so I think we, as we get older, I heard something today about adults and how much they laugh compared to how much kids laugh. And I don't know the exact numbers, I forgot them, but it was outrageous. Like, kids will laugh 120 times a day, and it was like adults maybe five or six. That kids will ask 250 questions a day, adults will ask maybe 20. The curiosity, the joy, the simplicity of enjoying God is childlike. And we as adults, we forget that. We forget that we have a God that we're to have fellowship with, that we should be asking questions. We should never lose our sense of wonder at his creation. And the day we think we know it all and we've got it all figured out, that's the day that your joy starts getting crushed. I'm going to be in awe and in wonder of my God until I see him face to face. There's so much I don't know. There's so much that he knows. And I'd rather be silly and awestruck at my God than a person who goes, I've got it all figured out. You don't? That's kind of a miserable way to live. Tonight, as we close, I want to ask all of us a question, because this is kind of the recurring theme that I see here in the scripture. We heard, according to their kind, 10 times in this section. It got me thinking, what kind are we spiritually? You see, we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So do we look like Jesus? Do we look like the Jesus kind? Are we living according to that kind? Where's the family resemblance? I've said this and I've heard this said over and over again. That's just who I am, man. I can't change. I've just always been like this. I want to tell you tonight, the old man, the old woman is not who you are anymore. If you are in Christ, you're a new creation. I want to encourage you and admonish you. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new in Christ Jesus. Let them pass away. Don't go and dig them back up. Let them pass. Flee from sin. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We've been given new life. We are a new creation in a new family. Don't go back to the old kind. We're called to be men and women who represent Jesus. Romans 6:1 says this, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We should. We don't always, but we should. He's given us new life. Let's rely on him to fashion us as a new kind of vessel, one that can be useful to the master. That's who I want to be, and I hope you guys want to be that too. Let's submit to him and say, whatever you want me to be, that's what I want to be. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this wonderful, wonderful picture that we see in Genesis. The picture is pointing to your Son. The picture is pointing to your power, the obedience that creation displays as you speak and things happen. There's no one who's too far gone. You speak. Creation can listen. And Lord, tonight, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, I pray that tonight you'd be working on them. They would hear from your Holy Spirit. They would hear the prompting, calling them home. And I ask, Lord, that they would receive you. And for anyone who hasn't been walking with you, they know you, Lord Jesus, but they just are struggling. I pray, Lord, that you would come to them, minister to them, encourage them. You're a loving God. You're so patient with us. And we thank you for your patience. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.